الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, I greet you all with a greeting that is used by Muslims, Assalamu Alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 43rd program in our series dealing with the social system of Islam. We'll be having our final segment dealing with the topic of rights of relatives and kin in Islam, and we'll start a discussion of dissolution of marriage in Islam. I have joined me on the program as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Before we proceed with today's program, could I have you, as is our fashion, highlight the main points that we touched on last week in our program?
Certainly. In last week's program, we tried to discuss the what was mentioned in the Quran and the prophetic tradition concerning the rights of parents and their treatment. And it was indicated that this kind of birr in Arabic, or kind treatment, is translated in a variety of ways in terms of the treatment, respect, obedience, and help to parents financially when they are in need. And we indicated that these elements of that kindness to parents are applicable, and they still hold even if the parents were not Muslims, even if the parents were not too fair with their children, especially in the old age when they become a little bit impatient or irritable. And we indicated that there are several prophetic traditions which warn us against being disobedient and inconsiderate to our parents, that the only case where a person can disobey his parents is when they command him to do something which is contrary to the teaching and commands of God.
Well, now, before we move on to our new topic, is there anything that can be done or anything that should be done for one's parents after their death?
There are several prophetic traditions also that shows certain obligations, even if parents are already dead. In one saying that was narrated in At-Tabarani, a person would be obliged to try his best to fulfill their oath or commitment if they made one and could not fulfill, let's say, during their lifetime, provided, of course, it's permissible, to pray for them to pay off their debts if they were in debt, not to expose them to any curse after their death by avoiding engaging in, you know, polemics with someone who may curse them.
Mm-hmm.
And if the person, the Prophet says, do these things, then he would be regarded as someone who is kind to them, even though during his lifetime he might have not been too kind to his parent. That is, God would forgive him. In another saying narrated in At-Tabarani and Al-Bayhaqi, the Prophet also recommended that one should make prayers for their souls after their death, and if possible visit their graves and make prayers there. In fact, in one of the very interesting saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, narrated in Bukhari, in Muslim, and Abu Dawood, he says that when a person dies, everything is finished for him. That is, he cannot get any more good deeds to his credit, except in three cases. If he leaves behind a charity, which is a constant, continuous charity.
Mm-hmm.
If he leaves behind him, he or she, useful knowledge. And the third, if the person leaves behind pious children who keeps praying for forgiveness for him. In other words, he benefits still after his death, the father or mother, from the prayers of their pious children. Actually, one of the very moving prayers which is recommended, it's in the Quran, but it is also recommended to be recited after each of the five daily prayers that the Muslim makes, you know, this ritual, the five appointed times for prayers. In Arabic it says, رَبِّ جَعَلْنِي مُقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي رَبَّنَا وَتَقَبَّلْ دُعَاءِ رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيَّ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الْحِسَابِ. In the translation of meaning, it says, O our Lord, make me one who establish regular prayers, and also raise such among my offsprings. O our Lord, and accept my prayers. Our Lord, grant your forgiveness to me, to my parents, and to all believers in the day of reckoning. That appears in chapter 14, in verse 46. So constant prayer would be one very useful, activity after the death.
Well, now, in addition to the obligation of a Muslim towards his wife, his children, and his parents, are there any obligations towards other relatives?
Yes, in the Quran, as well as in the prophetic tradition, there is also emphasis on being kind to kin or relatives, and to keep one's ties with them and kindness in their treatment. In fact, in the fourth chapter in the Quran, the first verse, it discusses that issue again and exhorts the believer to keep good relationship with his relatives. In chapter 47 in the Quran, verse 22, there is warning there again of breaking ties with relatives, and it makes breaking ties with relatives analogous with making corruption or doing mischief on earth. In one of the sayings of the Prophet narrated in Bukhari and Muslim, he says, he or she who believes in God and in the hereafter, he should be, and then he gave three criteria. Mm-hmm. One, to be generous and hospitable to his guests.
Yes.
Secondly, to say something useful and good or to keep quiet. And thirdly, to keep ties or kind, cordial ties with kins and relatives. So that's one of the criteria indicating belief and attempt really to follow the path of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, now we discussed the situation of parents that weren't too kind to their children and the obligations to be kind.
Yes.
What about the situation where you have relatives that are not kind? Are they still entitled to receive kind treatment back?
Yes, it is consistently analogous to what we discussed before, yes. In fact, reciprocity is not a necessary condition for the person to be kind to his relative. To give you my documentation of this, there is an interesting exhortation that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was telling to Ali, one of the great early Muslims, mm-hmm. and his cousin. That was narrated in Al-Tabarani, Al-Bazzar, and Al-Hakim in different wording. But basically, he told him this. He said, should I tell you, Ali, about the most noble of characters in this life and in the hereafter? That is to be kind and to keep cordial contacts with your kins and relatives, or with anyone really who break his tie with you. In other words, if somebody breaks his ties with you, keep your ties with them. The second, to give he who deprived you. Thirdly, to forgive he who oppressed or have been unfair or unjust to you. In Bukhari and Abu Dawood, the Prophet, peace be upon him, put it even more explicitly. He says that a person who keeps his cordial ties with his relatives is not the one who simply reciprocate because they are doing the same. But the true person really is one who keep the ties even though they try to break those ties.
Well, now, are these teachings, are they a question of moral or legal obligations?
Well, there is no difference among Muslim jurists that the minimum, the very least to be said about those teachings, that they are religious moral or moral religious mm-hmm. teachings. That's the least to say about that. However, in terms of translating this broad obligation into specific financial responsibility, let's say for maintenance, we find that there are differences of opinion on that. Mm-hmm. Of course, the category of parents, children, and spouses, there is no dispute about that.
Yes.
You know, the obligation is both moral, religious, and financial. There is no question about that. But in terms of similar type of financial obligation towards relative, we find that there are two basic interpretations. Among the Shafi'i, Maliki, and Ja'fari Muslim jurists, they interpreted this text to mean a general concern for the welfare of relatives, more of a moral and religious obligation, but not necessarily a fixed legal financial responsibility towards relatives. They say you could do it and you should do it, but the ultimate responsibility for poor relatives is not only yours, but rather the collectivity or the entire society. So they're not denying it, but they say it's shared responsibility. In some other jurists, like the Hanbali and Hanafi jurists, their view is that this obligation is more than moral and religious, and that the person is also obliged to financially support relatives other than parents, children, or spouses. And they indicated that the extent of that responsibility, or the amount that one may be responsible for a very needy relative, could be determined either by the potential share of inheritance that they may take from you if you die, or you take from them if they die, depending on the degree, how close or far relatives they may be. In other interpretation, like the Hanafi, they say it depends on the degree to which, or mahramiyya, the degree to which a person would be eligible or ineligible to marry, to get married to you. Whatever the basis, they say there is some possible criteria to determine to what extent you may be financially responsible for needy relatives. So there are both interpretations on that.
Well, now, if one were to take the second opinion, that is the that it is a legal obligation.
I mean, financially speaking.
Right, yeah. To help needy relatives. Mm. What kind of conditions are required for such an obligation?
Okay. If you're talking about relatives, let's say, of second degree, or relatives are not in the three categories that we mentioned before, children, parents, and spouses, then there are broadly five basic conditions. One is that they should be some degree of closeness in terms of being a relative to be eligible for that. A second is that that relative should be really in need. I mean, not he's rich and just want you to supplement his income. I mean, he should really have a genuine need. Thirdly, that he would be unable to earn on his own, not because of laziness or anything, that he's unable for whatever reason. Fourthly, that you as a person providing that help should also have the facility to do that. In other words, you should have enough beyond the basic need of your immediate family to provide additional help and support for the relative. And a fifth condition that was added, that they should also be Muslims. However, most of these conditions, especially the last three conditions, are waived in the case of the main categories. For example, a wife, even if she's not a Muslim, one still is responsible for her financially. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't matter. Daughters, the person is responsible for them even if they are adults, if they're not unmarried, because Islam does not require the woman or the girl to work against her will in order to earn her living. She's always taken care of. It applies to sons if they are minors. But an able-bodied son, for example, could still be, you know, asked to support himself. And it applies also to parents. Even if parents were not of the same religion, were not Muslims, still they are entitled for this support. Of course, even for relatives, where difference of religion may bar the legal obligation to support, it does not bar the moral obligation if the person is able to provide help and support for them.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to move now to our new topic of dissolution of marriage, and begin by asking you what Islam's view of divorce is in comparison to other religious and legal systems.
Well, in any society, we are told by sociologists, there must be some kind of mechanism, and there have always been some mechanism to end a marriage which is not successful, a marriage which is no longer achieving its purposes.
Yes.
However, in so many societies, past and present, in various religious doctrines and legal systems, we find that the difference there is not in the basic principle, but rather in the extent to which divorce may become permissible, and differences with respect to the mechanism or procedures through which divorce may be sought. Now, among those societies or religious doctrines or legal systems, there were those who narrowed down divorce and made it very, very restrictive to make divorce, for example, permissible only in the case of death or adultery, and in some cases even if there is separation because of adultery, that none of them would be permitted to remarry. So there is one extent of restriction. There are those also who liberalized divorce to an extent which made it very easy and very simple to perform without any procedures or precautions or checkpoints. This included people in the past as well as present even. In the past, we find that the pre-Islamic Arabs in Jahiliyya or the days of ignorance used to look at divorce very, very lightly. It's just a very simple matter, based on whims. In the present time, you read, for example, about what happens in some of the states in the United States, like Nevada, where you could theoretically marry and divorce and marry and divorce so many times, even in the same day. There's not much restriction on it, just like any simple civil contract. Well, neither of these approaches seem to have succeeded in really addressing some of the very practical and difficult problems faced in human societies. Mm-hmm. On one hand, the over-restriction of divorce, regardless of the goodness of the reason, leads practically to many difficulties. It is too idealistic. It is good if that happens. It's very good if there is no divorce at all. There's no question about that. But knowing the human nature and the shortcomings of human beings, it just becomes something beyond human ability to achieve that particular state. What is the result of over-restriction? People either abuse the rule, ignore the rule, or in some cases even defy the rules restricting divorce to some unreasonable extent. On the other hand, we find that too much liberalization also resulted simply in peril, in chaos, disintegration of the family, and as such, disintegration of the society, for the family is the cornerstone of society. Now, how does Islam stand vis-a-vis these two positions or views? That can be summarized perhaps in one word: a moderate position. To explain it more fully, maybe four or five basic points may explain it. First of all, Islam emphasizes the importance and sanctity of marriage. There is no question about that. In several programs in the past, we have discussed the position of marriage in Islam, what was mentioned about it in the Quran and prophetic tradition. Suffice to recall the verse 21 in chapter 4 in the Quran, where marriage was described as mithaqan ghalidan, a solemn covenant. So there's no question about that. It follows from this that in Islam also, the ideal situation is no divorce, yes, continuation and permanency of marriage. There's no question about it. A second point to remember, however, is that taking into account human nature, we find that you cannot expect 100% of marriages to be 100% successful. It just doesn't happen. There may be marriages which are unsuccessful, which really are miserable, maybe for both sides. Now, if there is no recourse, if there is no way out of this unhappy situation after trying to resolve the problem, it may result in permanent suffering for the rest of one's life, something which is perhaps beyond human tolerance for most people. As a result of this, a third point, there must then be some recognition of divorce, at least as a last resort, to solve these types of problems. And it is better, actually, not to put one's face in the sand, but to face the problem head on and try to regulate it rather than ignore it as if these problems, they do not exist. A fourth point is that Islam, while it acknowledges the permissibility or legitimacy of divorce in some cases, it does not encourage divorce. In fact, to be more accurate, Islam discourages divorce. Mm-hmm. In fact, one of the most eloquent things said about divorce is the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as narrated in Abu Dawood and Al-Hakim, in which he says, أَبْغَضُ الْحَلَالِ إِلَى اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ الطَّلَاقِ. He says, the most repugnant, the most detestable act that God has allowed or made lawful is divorce. This, of course, does not mean that any divorce or the pursuit of any divorce in any situation is detestable and repugnant. But this saying is interpreted to refer to divorce when there is no good ground, no good reason for divorce. In fact, one of the great Muslim jurists, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, put it very nicely. He said, divorce, like many other acts in Islam,
yes,
could fall into the category of obligatory, commendable, permissible, or forbidden. To give examples, he said, divorce may even be obligatory or almost obligatory in the case where no chance for reconciliation is there despite of several attempts to reconcile husband and wife, where it's just a miserable thing to continue. Secondly, he said it could be a commendable act in case, for example, the wife neglects her religious duties and there is fear that her children may grow up, if they get any children, irreligious, and all attempts to bring her to be a good believer did not succeed. In that case, he regarded that as commendable. Thirdly, divorce could be permissible if there is good ground for it, if there is good reason that this is the best solution in that case. And finally, he said, divorce could be in the category of forbidden if there is no good reason for it. He refers, for example, to a saying of the Prophet narrated in At-Tirmidhi and other references, that if a woman asks her husband or push him to divorce her without a good reason, then she will not get the smell of paradise. About men, there is something similar also in Abu Dawood and An-Nasa'i. He says, it is not one of us, he who tried to spoil a woman or spoil the relationship between a woman or a wife and her husband. So there could be all kind of categories. The main idea here to emphasize is that seeking divorce or divorcing without really a strong and good reason and without exhausting other steps and procedures is something that would not be acceptable Islamically.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you've answered my next question in part, but still I'm sure there would be those who would say that even though there might be some justification for divorce, that in the case of Islam, divorce is much, much too easy, in the sense that when you want to divorce, it's simply a question of saying three times, I divorce you. How would you respond to critics who might hold that particular point of view?
That's a myth, brother.
Yes.
It just reminds me with some analogy that I used once in one of the lectures on women in Islam and marriage. And they said that some people may claim that marriage is so easy. All you have to do is to simply say, I do. And we all know that the word I do in marriage,
yes,
is the climax of,
yes,
so many things that has, yes, taken place prior to the utterance of the statement. We know that first there is the search for the proper spouse, there is the engagement, there is negotiation, there is discussion, there is getting to know each other, there is basic commitment. And then, finally, when the contract is negotiated, you say, I do. Now, mind you, there may be some people who make commit some abuses or aberration concerning divorce by taking it too lightly. But so is the case also of someone who take marriage lightly also. Just like somebody meeting another lady for the first time and he says, well, hello, how are you? I like you, let's get married. I do. Mm-hmm. I mean, that sounds rather silly and taking something which is very serious in a very light way. Just in 2 minutes, they are married after they saw each other. I mean, that doesn't make much sense. There are definitely some individuals who may be so unscrupulous and not God-fearing that they take divorce lightly, the same way that people can take marriage also lightly like this. These people could be Muslims or claiming to be Muslims, or could be non-Muslims. It doesn't make a difference. It is aberration whichever way you look at it. Now, It is important to make a clear distinction between what people may do by way of abuse or aberration and between what Islam teaches. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, we find many of the writers that you quoted, for example, seem to overemphasize the cases of abuse of divorce. And they really concentrate on it and present that to the Western reader as if this is the ideal Muslim society, or even in some cases as if this is the reflection or manifestation of the teachings of Islam. As one sociologist put it, he said that you cannot fairly compare the professed moral values of one system with the behavioral practices of another system. Either you compare the professed moral teachings of both, or you compare the behavior of both. But to compare professed teachings with actual behavior in some other society or system is rather unfair and a biased type of comparison. It is quite true, to start with, that the procedures for divorce in Islam mm-hmm. may be relatively simpler, may be relatively less bureaucratic than what we find in some other legal system. But this doesn't mean at all that they are taken lightly. Because by the same token, the procedures also for marriage in Islam are relatively simple. The procedure of revocation of divorce, that is, making reconciliation, is also simple and informal. So it follows also that the procedure for divorce is consistent with this overall approach of Islam of reducing bureaucracy and too much publicization or publication of something which might pertain to the private aspects of the family life. But to say that it is less bureaucratic or less complex is one thing, and to say it's taken lightly is totally a different thing.
Mm-hmm. Since you've mentioned that divorce is not something in Islam that is taken lightly, are there any specific measures in place to avoid any abuse or to avoid situations of hasty divorce?
Oh yes, there are plenty of them. I doubt if we really have enough time in the remaining portion of the program really to deal in some detail with them. But basically, yes, there are measures pertaining to the initial selection even of one's spouse or future spouse to avoid serious yes. problem from arising in the future. There are teachings pertaining to what to do when there is some difficulty in the between husband and wife. There are certain measures to be taken when the wife is the one who is at fault and what to follow before getting to the point of divorce. There are measures to be taken when the fault is the husband's, when the husband is the one who is oppressive or unreasonable. There are controls also by way of waiting period that even if divorce is uttered, it does not become effective immediately. There are certain procedures and waiting period which might allow for a possibility of a reconciliation between the two parties involved. So there are lots of these procedures. In fact, perhaps it's worthwhile to come back to this in some future programs and analyze, because the system of divorce in Islam is quite unique, really, in terms of the checkpoints that it provides.
Okay, well, we'll leave it at that for today's program because we have exhausted our time. We want to invite you back next week when we will continue our discussion of dissolution of marriage in Islam. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Don't